Good morning. Isn't it great that we get to worship as a family together every week? Come and fellowship with one another and sing songs with one another and listen to God's written word and be able to give our offerings back. It's just, I love the consistency of being able to come gather with the family once a week, and I really look forward to that with y'all. Today we're going to be coming close to wrapping up the book of Ephesians. We're moving at a snail's pace, but we're not in a rush because the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has a lot of important things to say. So this is the continuation of last week's sermon of no shoes, no shirt, no service. Paul's been teaching on this idea that you and I, that brothers and sisters in Christ, are going through this spiritual battle. And if you've been out for a couple of Sundays, Paul is trying to emphasize the way that we defend ourselves and the way that we attack in this spiritual battle. And the first thing we looked at is who our adversary was and who he is not. And we had discovered something interesting, at least I think it's very interesting, that God gives us the same tools, the same equipment that he gave Jesus to battle and to defeat the enemy. And we covered two of those already. The first one was the belt of truth. And the second one was the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth, as we understand it, is God's word, and anything that the Trinity says and does is absolute truth. And we know that that is truth always and forever. And we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. That's how we defend ourselves from Satan, is knowing that God is truth, and second, knowing that God sees us as righteous, because at the cross, not only did Christ forgive us of our sins, but the Bible says that he gave us his righteousness. But you and I are not righteous. We don't do anything that's righteous until we accept Christ Jesus. And it's no longer a righteousness that we are striving for, but it's Christ in us. And now that righteousness is seen by God. We receive forgiveness of our sins when Christ died on the cross, but we also receive his righteousness. And today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. It's a short but incredibly important verse, I think, for us this morning. It's another piece of armor that we must actively put on that Paul's going to describe. But before we dig into the scripture this morning, if you will, pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that this morning when we were passing out flyers, we had kids full of energy, passing out information on Vacation Bible School. And Lord, we pray that you continue to protect those kids. We pray that as we continue to have this spiritual battle, Lord, that they can see the way that we battle with the things that you give us. Lord, help us to understand you in an intimate and personal level. Help us know that the battle has already been won. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 14 to get to verse 15. It says, stand firm. And this is a phrase that we're going to use a few times. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, in verse 15 here, and with your feet fitted with the, and it depends on your translation here, but the shoe of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Talking about shoes this morning. Does anybody love shoes? We've got a couple of hands. We're going to talk about a sandal, kind of Roman soldier sandal that Paul would be describing. A war sandal was a crucial element to a soldier. And Paul is trying to paint this picture that you and I are soldiers fighting this spiritual battle. And our footwear, Paul says, are these war sandals that are in Paul's eyes. Now you guys can see a picture of this. I don't know how clear that is, but there are tons of spikes here on the bottom of this sandal. The NIV is about the only translation that doesn't use the word shoe or sandal. but it alludes to this idea of a shoe. Paul is trying to teach us that we have to have this readiness with a peace that can only come from the gospel. Only the peace that the gospel brings us, even during battle. And it's ironic that he uses the word peace here, because when we think about peace, what do we think of? Kind of the opposite of war, right? And so this isn't the peace he's talking about. He's not talking about this peace of no war, but this peace in knowing that we've got God on our side, that everything that the Scripture says is true, that this battle's already been fought and won. It doesn't tell us we're not going to fight a battle anymore. That's not the peace it's talking about. The peace is a peace of heart in knowing whose side we're battling on. Paul is saying that we have to be a people that is prepared, always ready for the enemy's attack. We should be prepared to battle. And we're prepared by being constantly reminded of the gospel of peace. And this brings us a security no matter what situation we find ourselves in. We should never be caught by surprise, never be caught off guard. And constantly we find ourselves in life caught off guard. Is anybody watching the NBA Finals? The thing everybody talked about after game one was a guy gets a rebound with a few seconds to go. He thinks they're up by one, but they're really tied. And so he basically dribbles the clock out, and everybody's screaming at him, shoot the ball, shoot the ball. And he felt like a bonehead at the end. First he said he did it on purpose, and then he said, no, I didn't do it on purpose. But he wasn't prepared for that situation, and everybody, thousands of people, were yelling at him in the arena, and then thousands of people at home were yelling at him as well. But we have all been in this position where we were completely taken off guard, completely unprepared. A story that I remember was in college for me, which seems like it was yesterday, but it was a long time ago. I went into this class, and it was a very difficult class, and I had missed the class before. And as I get into class, I see everybody is frantically studying. And I'm thinking, man, there must be a quiz today that I didn't know of. And the guy next to me said, hey, you ready? I said, are we having a quiz today? He's like, dude, it's the test. And this test was 30% of our grade, and I had no clue that test was happening that day. Felt completely unprepared. And my thought was, I don't feel so well, I'm going home. And as I stand up to get ready to walk out, the professor walks in, and I'm stuck at that point. Now, my roommate, I lived with four different guys at this time, and we had this rule in our house. We like to show off our homework, our test scores. And so, like little kids, we would post it on the refrigerator with a magnet. And the rule was anything over a 95 would make the fridge, or anything under a 40 would make a fridge, and that test made the fridge. And I was completely unprepared. I had to drop the class because I just wasn't prepared. And it's just that sinking feeling of, oh man, I should have paid attention. I should have known this was coming. How did I miss this? And Paul is saying we as Christians have to be prepared that we're going to do battle. There is a spiritual battle that we can't physically see, but we know is happening. We can't be caught off guard. Paul is encouraging us to be a prepared people. So let's look at this war sandal. The war sandal, the spikes at the bottom I thought were cool. I thought maybe it was for stepping on people or something. But it's really for traction. The idea that the soldier has to be able to have great traction. You know, if I fall today, probably hurt my ego, maybe get a bruise, but when a soldier is in hand-to-hand combat and falls, it could easily mean the death of them. So traction was hugely important. So that's what the spikes did. The spikes helped them maintain their footing and allowed them to do what is said four times here in this chapter, to stand firm in the battle. And Paul, that's why he uses this sandal of peace to encourage us to stand firm in knowing the gospel of peace. Second thing the sandal did, it doesn't look like it because it's a sandal, but it offered great protection. Extremely thick. Now, soldiers would hide spikes under the leaves and under the grass, so when you'd step on it, it would injure a soldier. And so these were extremely thick, and the ones higher up ranked would go all the way up their shin, and there was this brass piece that would guard your shins. And so these sandals that Paul is seeing from Roman soldiers, probably when he's in prison, is saying this is the gospel of peace that we have to arm ourselves with. And the last thing about these sandals is they were mobile. They were extremely lightweight, and they were able to allow the soldiers to move freely over several miles. And Paul is saying that peace is the confidence in knowing that we gain peace that comes from the gospel. It gives us all the preparedness that we need to move forward, to protect us, to make us mobile, to be able to react to everything that the enemy throws our way. And we know that the enemy attacks us in several different ways, and we'll give a couple of illustrations and go from there. One thing I think the enemy likes to attack us on, probably the easiest one to think about, is he has a desire to see us be disobedient to God. Right? The enemy wants us to not obey God, and that's his desire. And he does it in two ways. The first way is just simply, God wants you to do this, and the enemy encourages you to do the opposite. But the second way is to grow this desire to hate the things that God wants us to do. Not only to not do the things that God wants us to do, but to have this desire that not only are we not going to do it, but I hate what God's asking me to do. And that's, I think, the more effective way that he attacks us, by deceiving us into thinking that God sees us differently than he actually does. To not view our true reflection as God does. And as a complete aside, when you think about it, you have never seen your face with your own eyes, right? Like, I can look at Stacy and see her. I'm not looking at a reflection. I'm looking directly at her. And the only thing we see with our own eyes is reflections or pictures of ourselves. And we don't ever get to really view ourselves. And we have a distorted view, certainly, of the way that God looks at us. And that's one of the major ways the enemy attacks us. Satan feeds us a distorted view constantly on how God sees us. We know that God loves us. We know that He cares for us, that the Scripture says He literally rejoices over us. And that should excite us and stir up this great emotion to want to obey God because of the way that He loves us. So Satan does everything that he can do to trick us in the way that God views us. That God doesn't love us the way that Paul explained in the first three chapters in Ephesians. That God doesn't see us the way that he explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And we get this idea that God loves us, and we start to think that he loves us because he's God and he has to. That God has to love me because he's God. But I have skeletons in the closet. I've made mistakes in my life. So how can God really love me as unconditionally as Paul has said that he does? And more importantly than that, how can God approve of me even with what I've done in my life? And this takes root in your heart. And we start to think that God is not as close as Scripture says that he is. You know, something that is important in all relationships is something called relational proximity. Being able to be close is important, and physically close in relationships, spending time together. And the enemy wants to take that away from us, wants us to feel like God is so distant because of our hearts, because of our sins. He doesn't want us to really comprehend that the Holy Spirit literally lives in us, because he makes us feel like we're not worthy of that. And it starts to creep in this doubt. And that's why Paul says the belt of truth is so important. That God sees you as pure and as righteous and in His chosen, adopted son and daughter. Satan does not just want us to say, okay, they'll be obedient. I'll make you disobedient. But he goes farther than that, and he really tries to affect our mindset. This disbelief. And that's why Paul is saying we have to plant our feet firmly, rooted in the entire gospel of everything that Christ has done for us. Everything that Paul described in the first three chapters, that's what brings us peace, and that's what we root our feet in. Not our emotions, not our experiences, but in the truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, probably pound for pound, the most important chapter in the New Testament. Romans 8, 38 through 39. I'm going to start in 37, I think. Sorry, I just gave him 38, but I'll read 37. Now in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying here, what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 6, is we have to defeat the enemy's plan of how he tries to distort the way that we see how God looks at us and see how God loves us. The only way we conquer that is to stand firm in the Word of God, to trust what He has said about you, to trust that Romans 8 is real and true. Otherwise, you'll drift. And obedience becomes a battle instead of something that brings you joy and a desire to be more and more like Christ. I know a lot of people wake up and they're covered in doubt. I hope that God can put up with me today. I hope that I don't mess up too badly. I hope I don't let God down too much. And we have to battle that with the peace that comes from the gospel. The good news of Christ is that He could not approve of me any more than He does today. He could not love me any more than He does today because He has completely forgiven me. And I have Christ's righteousness. That should blow our minds that God sees us righteous as Christ because we have the righteousness of Christ. That's the way that He views us. And when we allow Satan to distort that, it causes division. It causes division even within the church. It causes splits in the church between brothers and sisters in Christ. It brings in a sense of insecurity. The good news of the gospel that God has adopted us into His family is the truth. But we all have this same sin nature. We were all headed down the same path of death and destruction. And God gave each and every one of us the same grace, the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And it's not a righteousness of our own. And He gave it to all of us that has believed and accepted and as Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, just in this room, just in this sanctuary, we have many different people with many different backgrounds. Some were brought into this world with pretty wealthy parents. Some had the exact opposite upbringing. Some were brought into this place in a different culture than the person sitting to your left or the person sitting to your right. Some were raised by Christian parents. Others absolutely were not. We look different. We sing differently. Some sing extremely well. Some sing like me. We are extremely different from one another. But we are all saved by the same grace. We were all headed down the same path. And we were all saved by the exact same grace. And we're all part of a family. And God could not love this family more. But the enemy tries to attack that. And he puts doubt in there that God truly can't approve of us the way that He approves of Christ. And you wake up and you know that God loves you, but you think there's work that's got to be done. I've got to really impress God today. Because how can God approve of me if I don't even approve of myself? The idea that you have this righteousness of Christ is on shaky ground with a lot of us. Not only does God love you the way that Paul explained in the first three chapters, but we have to understand that God approves of us. And when we're secure of this, we no longer feel like we have to build ourselves up holier than the person to the left or to the right of you. Insecure Christians look and say, I know I'm not perfect, but I sure am better than them. I don't struggle with what they struggle with. I feel like God has to approve of me better than whoever. Insecure Christians bring division because we lose sight that God approves of us because of His Son. That's who we are. That is our identity. You want to know how the enemy works at this? I've got a perfect illustration. Causing division. Have you ever seen the show The Bachelor? Satan's work right there. The premise of The Bachelor, for those that don't know and for those that pretend that they don't know, is you have this one amazingly handsome guy that looks like his job in life is to tan and to work out. And this limo pulls up, and out comes this beautiful woman. And she comes and she makes this first impression. And there seems to be this bond and this connection that happens, and off she goes, and here comes another one. And she makes this great first impression. And off she goes, and here comes another one. And then limo after limo, woman after woman comes up and tries to make this great first impression. And this guy has 30-some women, it seems like, that are trying to gain his approval. To desperately gain his approval. And at first, the women seem somewhat cordial. They talk, they are friendly with each other, and pretty quickly there's backstabbing, there's pushing each other under the bus to do whatever they can do to gain this guy's approval. That can't happen in the church. God could not approve of us any more than He does right now, because you have the righteousness of Christ, and we have to get that. As a church, we have to understand it's not about what we do. It's not about our works. It's about what He has done and is doing in and through us. Paul says, plant your feet in the truth that Jesus fully worked on your behalf. And the Father fully approves and loves you. And that is where we have our peace from that gospel. And the last way I see... Not the last way, but the last way I'm going to talk about this morning, the way that I see the enemy attacking, the way that we need the shoes of the gospel of peace is when we find ourselves in the midst of a difficult circumstance. It could be suffering. It could be health. The enemy tries to steal our hope when we're in those times. He feeds us half-truths. He feeds us lies. He tries to convince us time and time again that this is our home. That what we're going through here is so important. And we're going to struggle with it forever. That you are defined by what happens here. And it seems like as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people have always gone through times in their life where they have suffered. From Adam and Eve, to Moses, to Noah, all the disciples. You look at the way that they were tortured to death, all but one of them. And the one that survived was thrown into a pot of boiling oil and survived. And we start to hear whispers that you are forsaken, that God isn't there, that we've been forgotten, You see, all through the Bible, God's people have felt like they were forgotten at one time or another. Very often that has happened. They've had this feeling, why did God allow this to happen to me? It's not fair. In counseling, that's one thing I hear quite a bit. Why would a loving God allow this to happen? From the death of an unborn child to cancer to somebody going through sexual abuse, why has God forgotten me? But the Bible teaches we can suffer well. In fact, the book of Philippians, the first three chapters, amazing stuff talking about suffering. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's writing to the people that are going through a difficult time. He's writing this in jail. People that think, if I love Jesus, why am I going through this? You get this idea that Christians should not suffer like the rest of the world. But the problem is the Bible's full of Christians that have gone through suffering. In fact, the person we're trying to be most like, Christ, suffered tremendously for us. I don't believe we're exempt from suffering. But suffering doesn't define us. Suffering doesn't define who we are when we plant our feet firmly in the gospel of peace. That God has fought the battle. That God has won. That God loves and cares for us. That God has not forsaken us, nor will He ever. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul reminds us something incredibly important. Something that we have to remind ourselves all the time. This is not my home. This is not my home. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. We know some of the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in are for a short season, and God can use it for many reasons. Sometimes it's to help somebody else. Sometimes it's to bring somebody to understand Christ in a different way. But there will be a day, Scripture promises, where there will be no more tears. There'll be no more aches and pains. There'll be no more cancer, no more frustration, no more sin. And when we suffer, when we go through these circumstances, we trust that this is not our home. We trust knowing that God has got this and that we know that He cares for us. And when the enemy says, okay, you've got eternity figured out, but these next 1 to 2 to 5 to 10 to 20 years, you're going to have to suffer through it. You're just going to have to deal. And you look at Peter. Look at what Peter did. He started out clueless, like most of us. And you see him start to mature the more he walks with Christ. And you see him really start to grow up and get closer and closer to Christ. And you see him start to be the head of the church. And then what happens? Jesus is taken away from him. And what has got to be his mindset? Uh-oh. I could do this with Christ by my side. I saw Him heal. I saw Him do miraculous things. I walked on water with this guy. What am I going to do now that I saw Him ascend into heaven? In the book of John, chapter 14, verses 18 through 21. This is what He does. This is the mindset that you and I have to have. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keep them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. He starts that off by saying, I will not leave you. When you feel like nobody else understands what you're going through, when you feel like I need to be healed of this, I need relief of this, and I need it now, healing can come. In verse 25, he says, all of this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. Verse 27, peace. Peace I will leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give the peace as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He leaves for us the Holy Spirit. You remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Peace, Jesus says, peace I leave you. Confidence in what Jesus has done. We have complete and total peace available for us. We have it when we're going through the most glorious experience that we can go through, and we have it when we're going through something that we feel like there's no end to. Not the peace that the world has, but the peace that only comes through Him, through the Holy Spirit. And even the plans of the enemy cannot be overcome when we stand firm in the gospel of peace. Are you feeling overwhelmed this morning? Know that you're not alone. God has not and will not forsake you. And all that we go through in this life allows us to display the peace that only comes through the gospel, and that has a lot of power behind it. All of us have been impacted when you see somebody peacefully going through a very difficult time. To see somebody that says, I'm going to keep my focus on Christ, on what He has done for me, and God will get me through this. That speaks so loudly of the gospel of peace. We have a peace knowing that God loves us. We have a peace knowing that God has given us complete forgiveness, that God gives us the righteousness of Christ, and because of that, God approves of us. So we can leave the doors knowing this afternoon that we have that peace. And I believe when we understand that peace, when we understand that, there's this passion to obey God the way that He calls us to obey Him. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that despite us being us, You choose to love us. You choose to give us Christ's righteousness because He is our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that when the temptation is to view ourselves other than that, God, that You remind us that. You remind us of Your love. You remind us of the way that You view us. And You remind us that we can find peace in Your gospel. It's in Your Son's name that we're even able to pray this. Amen.
Let's sing again together the final verse of I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet and will bear me safely over where